So we've reached verse 14 in Philemon, but we are going to pause to focus in on this sensitive issue that sits behind it, the issue of slavery. We've listened to Paul dealing with his Christian friend, and his Christian friend has slaves, people who are owned by him, who work for him as he demands. But one of them ran away. That slave found Paul where he is. Paul is currently imprisoned. The slave found him there and for a while was with him. And Paul said previous verses he found him tremendously helpful, beneficial. But now he's sending him back. He's sending him back to that master. But he's hoping, and this is what we've thought about in looking at this note, he's hoping that that return will actually result in a profound change for his friend. That this will be a moment where things will become very different. And when we get on to the last verses, we'll hear Paul get even more explicit about that. What we've tried to do in the sermons is take out some of the principles that sit behind the change that Paul is hoping for. We've gone through various principles and we'll return to them in the next sermon. But as I say, before we press on into those, we are going to pause and just think about this whole area of slavery. It is something that we're conscious of in different ways, and it would be good just to stop and think about what would the Bible say about it. So what we're going to do is this. We're going to do 4 points today. I'm going to, during the course of this sermon, just ask, what is slavery? What actually is it? Then, why does slavery exist? Why is it around? I want to talk about it from the Old Testament a little, not a great deal, but a little, and say, how is it dealt with in the Old Testament? How did God talk about it then? And then I want to talk about how he dealt with it, or how the Lord Jesus deals with it. What's happened since he's come? How does it change? So those are going to be our 4 areas. What is slavery? Why does slavery exist? How is it dealt with by God before Jesus? What changes with the coming of the Lord Jesus? Those are our 4 areas. First up, what is slavery? If you looked up the word in the Bible's original languages, which would be Hebrew and Greek, you would find a wider meaning than maybe how the word slave or the word slavery would first occur to us, how we often use it. We would typically think of people who have had their freedom stolen from them. So I guess in the UK at this point in history, our first thought might be Africans who were kidnapped during the Atlantic slave trade and dragged through across the oceans, many of them dying because of outrageous conditions on the ships. And then those who arrived being sold as objects to work for often cruel masters. The Atlantic slave trade might be the first thing that comes to mind with the word slave. Well, in the Bible, a slave may be that type of person. Could be somebody who's been kidnapped, stolen away, and sold off for money. But it can apply more broadly than that. It can be just a person who has lost their freedom in another way and is now obliged to work for another, is now under the control of another. And for our purposes, I want to stay with that wider definition, that bigger picture of what a slave is. We're going to think of it in terms of this. A slave is a human being whose life is under the firm control of another person. Where they live, controlled by another person. What work they do each day, controlled by another person. What they eat, what they wear, what family they have, what happens to that family. All the major aspects of their life, they've lost freedom of choice. They're a slave. because another is in charge of their life. So under that definition would come kidnap people. People who have just been grabbed and sold for money. Treated like goods to be bought. Used how you wish. But under that definition and within the Bible, there would be other types of slaves, maybe with slightly more rights than the kidnapped versions, but still with their lives under the control of others, still dominated by others who tell them where they live, what they eat, and so on. You know, if we tried to sort of bring it into the contemporary world right now, we could start to think of slaves under this definition within the UK, couldn't we? We don't tend to call them slaves, we call them prisoners. But they fit the description. If you commit a crime, a serious enough crime in this country, what do? We take away your freedom. You no longer have the right to control your own life. We enslave you. We will make, the government or the authorities or the prison officers, they will make the life choices for you. Now, it's not as vicious as other forms of slavery, but your life is now put under the control of others. It's very limiting. Or if you want a completely different version of sort of how it applies within the modern world, we can think about times when our government will command people across the country to go into the armed services, and they have no choice. You get call-up papers, and you have to go and fight for your country. Now, many might be willing to go because they believe it's the right thing to do and the country needs protecting, but even so, what happens to them? Their lives become controlled by others. They are told to go and fight. They are told where they will fight. They will not allowed to have any choice about the impact on their family or what they'll eat each day or what they'll wear. They're just commanded. It's imposed from outside. Those are two forms of slavery in a broader definition, which are still legally used in the UK today. Conscription to the army is currently dormant, but they could reignite it if they chose to and bring it back to life. And societies throughout history, of course, have done those two throughout time. Criminals and delinquents have often been enslaved within societies, and societies have often forced men into their armies to fight. Those are just two examples. Slavery exists in many forms, however. Some of them you'll have read about. Some of them are legal, some of them are illegal. The reason I tell you all of that, though, is this. Simply to point out to you how common slavery is. It's not just something that happened once to people. It's not just something that only happens in its most extreme and vicious and cruel and nasty form. It's a common feature of the world. It's been there through history. It will track us until the end of time. It's the way the world is. Some versions of it, as I say, are nastier than others for those who are enslaved within it. Some are more cruel. Some versions are banned in some parts of the world. But slavery is a part of life. It just exists. Always has done. Always will do. Does that make it a good thing? No. Doesn't make it a good thing. The fact that it exists doesn't mean that it's a good thing. In fact, it needs a solution. And that's what we're going to come to at the end of this sermon. But where I want you to start is this. Just understand, it just is everywhere. It always has been and shall be till the end of time. So why? Why does it exist? That brings us on to question two. Why does slavery exist? Why do some people live their lives controlled by others? Well, like many sad features of our world, slavery is a deformed version of something good. That is what sin has done to the world. Human sin, human rebellion, has meant that things which existed in this world, which were good, turned nasty. We know that physically. God made a world where plants grew and we could eat them for food. What happens if you try and grow food in your garden now? You will struggle because other plants will now grow up, weeds that will try to take the ground over and spoil it all. What should have just been very nice and beautiful and good has been deformed. You can still grow some food, but the deformed weeds have come in. You think of it in terms of living creatures, animals. Animals can be magnificent. They're also violent. They're also cruel. Rip one another to shreds. Well, that's what's happened in creation because of sin. It's been damaged. It's been vandalized. Good things have been twisted to become ugly things in some way. We caused all this by the rejection of our Creator. But that vandalism, that twisting, that deforming has happened to things socially as well. It's reshaped patterns of life. We've all got a mixture of desires within us, but some of them have now become diverted. They were good desires, but they've become diverted down bad paths that they were never designed for. Lovely parts of life which should have brought us joy often create misery because of the sin that's come in and harmed them. Slavery is an example of that. Something good that became deformed into something nasty. In what way? Because we were all made to submit to one who is higher than us. God. What are you? You're a piece of clay. You're just dirt. So am I. Mostly water, in fact. But God shaped you into what you are and made you alive by his own breath. He has complete ownership over you, over me. Speaking of human life, Paul writes this, also in the book of Romans that we read from earlier, but Romans 9. He says, "Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" And he's just talking about God. Your clay could have been a snail right now. You're the same stuff. You could have been a snail. You could have been a rock. You're the same stuff. If God had chosen, but he made you human. And he breathed life into you so that you're conscious, so that you're choosing, so that you're active. God has, therefore, complete rights over us. Total rights. He can tell you how to live. And that is something very beautiful and very good. Because you see, God designed you, as I said, and therefore, he knows what you're made for. When he tells you how to live, he's telling you exactly what is needed. And God is good and wise, which means that when he commands you, he only commands what's best. And God is all-knowing and all-powerful, which means he'll only tell you to do what fits with the world as it is and will be. It's a beautiful thing to be under the mastery of God, to be under his command. It's a good thing. It's how God made us. He made us to be under his control for our good. He even put a physical model of this into the world. How do we start life? We start life as hopeless babies. We are completely dependent upon others. We can't care for ourselves, we can't feed ourselves, we can't jump up on our feet and run off somewhere. We are utterly helpless. We are completely dependent upon our parents. They control our lives. Now, slowly through childhood, that diminishes as we mature. God made that to be a picture of the ultimate reality of ourselves, because we are ultimately completely in his hands, completely dependent upon him as our Father. He has eternal control over our lives. The Bible speaks of God as our Lord, as the one who does have control over our lives. The Bible describes him as our Father. We are just babes in his hands. With its picture, with its words, it shows us that God is the one who has control over us. And that is good. Now, idiots that we are, we think we know better. We demand independence from God, who sustains every moment of our life, and who is sovereign, and that is sin. And it is idiocy, because the rebellion doesn't bring us any freedom. It actually makes our lives worse. We were made to be under the good rule of our God. But sadly, as I say, we have rejected that, and that is our sin. Which means that that control starts becoming deformed into enslavement to other things and other people. It becomes nasty. And that is where slavery came from. It's like every other sad feature of our world. It began as something good. We fell into sin and it became deformed. We gave up the mastery of God, but that doesn't mean we end up with freedom. We end up mastered by other things and other people. It's what sin does. Which brings us to the third question then, third point. How does God deal with it in the Old Testament before the Lord Jesus came? Now, if you've read your Old Testament, you will know that slavery is found right through it from some of the very earliest pages. It's there, it's talked about, people have slaves, or people are slaves. So how did God deal with it, and why is it there? The reason it's there is because, I say, that's what we've done to ourselves. Sin has brought it about, and before Jesus came, you couldn't do anything to destroy sin's power. Sin remained powerful. So all you could do in Old Testament days was contain the effects. You couldn't get rid of them. That's what you find in the Old Testament. You read its laws, you read its history, and you find in so many ways sin might be restrained, but it's never defeated. Which means that you read through the Old Testament, you think, why is that going on? Why does no one stop it? Because sin still rules, it's going to carry on. And you read through the Old Testament, therefore, and you find slavery turning up here and turning up there, and you think, why hasn't God stopped it? Because sin still rules. Until Christ comes, you can't break sin. You can only contain it, restrain it. You're always regularly living with the lesser of two evils. Because of the power of sin before Christ, ever since we fell in Adam, it's not been possible to ask the question, shall we have slavery or shall we not? It will exist. You can only ask the question, how can it be best regulated? Well, that was what was implemented in Israel. If you read the laws, slavery was controlled within Israel, couldn't be banished. If you read those laws to see how it did work out in Israel, you will find that there was good which came from them. And you'll also find that constantly there's an emphasis of an ultimate release from it as well. You see, in Israel was given a lovely picture of a better life. They couldn't attain it. They were always waiting for it because it would come with Christ. But they were given the picture of it. And so what was woven into Israel's history was a picture of a day when slavery was briefly broken. There was a point in time, wasn't there, when the whole nation was trapped in a horrible slavery, brutally dominated, murdered down in Egypt. Then God sent Moses. And Moses called the people out and set them free, and they travelled through the wilderness to a promised land in the Exodus. And it was proclaimed that now they just had one master, and he wasn't Pharaoh, but he was God. That picture became such a part of the Jewish life, of the Israelite life. It pulsed in their veins. It was echoed through their laws. It was there in their culture, in their festivals and ceremonies. The Jewish mindset became filled with the thought, we are a free people. We were redeemed. We were rescued out of slavery. Now, as I say, they still had slaves in Israel. They couldn't actually get rid of it completely. But there was always that thought, it shouldn't be this way, because we've seen what our God can do. If only he would release us from all slavery. And in their laws, they had built into them times when that was expressed again. So, for example, if an Israelite became a slave, let's say he fell into sin, he fell into crime, crime that was caught and judged. He had a debt to pay now for the crime committed. And so he had no way of paying that debt financially. He became a slave. He had to just work for the person he had committed the crime against. And he had no choice in it. He just became their slave. But then the law said, but when we get to every seventh year, when we get to the Sabbath year, you set him free. You just release him. He must go. Why? Because of the Exodus. Because God has freed the Hebrews, the Israelites. It's their birthright. It's their inheritance not to stay slaves. See this strange balance within Israel in the Old Testament days. On the one hand, they had seen God release them from slavery, and they thought of God as the great and the true rescuer. On the other hand, because they weren't yet free of sin, because they themselves regularly rebelled against God, there was still slavery operating in their country. And yet, even when it did, people had to be released every so often as a reminder. No, no, it shouldn't be this way. It has to be this way at the moment, but it shouldn't be this way. The forms of slavery they had within Israel even did some good. He's a criminal. He's placed under the control of a godly master. What will happen? That master will act in a way that seeks to see that criminal learn new paths, to be changed, so that when he's released, he can return to his own farm in the Sabbath year as now a reformed citizen. Or here's a stroppy delinquent who just won't accept any authority. He ends up a slave. But he comes under a master who treats him firmly with discipline, but he learns, and he learns to overcome his rebellion and his laziness and his irresponsibility. When he's released, he's a better citizen. Or he's an inadequate person that can't handle life, and they become a slave under a godly master, and they learn how you handle life, how you just deal with money, or how you deal with day-to-day living, or how you deal with family. And they're mentored in that sense, and when they're released into their freedom, they're better for it. Is slavery ideal? Do you want a nation where people are enslaved? No. God at the Exodus showed, you are set free. Every 7 years the declaration went out, be free. But in a world where sin hadn't yet been beaten, slavery was always going to be a necessity in some form, in some way. But under a good master, there could be blessings within Israel at least. So we talked about what is slavery and tried to see it in the bigger way, rather than just let our minds focus on maybe what we tended to think historically and so forth. We thought about why it exists, how it's the defamation of something good, the fact that we have a true master in heaven, God. We've thought about how it's dealt with in the Old Testament, trying to see the wonder of what God taught the Hebrews by releasing them from Egypt, but at the same time, the necessity of slavery having to be regulated. It couldn't be just removed. But then you come to number four, final point. You come to the Lord Jesus, and a new day dawns. The Lord Jesus came into the world to lead a greater exodus. Not just out of Egypt, like Moses, but much better. Jesus comes as the King who will give ultimate, real, full, true freedom. Because Jesus comes to save from the cause of slavery, rescue us from sin and its colleagues, death and the devil. Do you know what happened when Jesus died on the cross? The cross was a place of justice. Jesus himself was treated unjustly by those who nailed him up. But in terms of what God was doing, on that day, God publicly punished the sins of all those who would trust in Jesus. Jesus had no sin. He was God's son. He had done no wrong. But he represented his people so that that death was actually a death they should have faced. He took it for them. The death that came from Adam's sin fell upon him to free Christians from its power. On that public day of justice, all the sins that we have ever committed and which require punishment were wiped away so that we have nothing to answer for. Every Christian who has turned from themselves, turned from their sins, put their faith in Jesus Christ, been baptized to show that they trust in him as Saviour, and now follow him, they know my sins have been forgiven. They have no power over me in the sense of condemnation. They cannot bring me down to judgment because that's been judged on the cross. I have nothing to answer for now. I'm not guilty in God's eyes because Jesus has taken them all. At the cross, every Christian was freed from the power of sin. If you don't know him, if you don't know this is true of you, this is the biggest thing that you need to sort out. That your sins will not reap God's judgment and punishment one day, but that they are forgiven because of what Christ did upon the cross. In that moment, Christians were also therefore released from slavery. If sin has gone for us, not that we've yet been made perfect, I'm not saying that suddenly we've stopped doing wrong things, but we know that when we turn from them, we are forgiven, and one day we shall be made clean of them. But because sin no longer has power over us, because Jesus has dealt with our sin, our slavery is over. The devil once exploited our sins with temptations because he wanted to rule our lives and demand that God condemn us, give us a good beating. But the devil has no power. It's gone. Jesus defeated him at the cross for every Christian. Death once had total power over us. It was our master. It could just demand that one day it would rule us and we would die. But death was defeated by Jesus, overcome. Christians have been freed from what has caused all bad slavery. The devil, death, and every other form that might have controlled our lives, it was due to sin, but sin is broken. For Christians, it's been taken by Christ on our behalf. And so every Christian now knows, my only master is my good master above. I might in this life temporarily have somebody with some control over me, but that's not my life. My life is now under my good master in heaven, the Lord above. I am cared for by a heavenly father. I'm finally free to be what I was made to be. the life that God gave me for, because he has broken my sin and taken it away. And one day when Jesus remakes heaven and earth, we shall experience 100% what that freedom feels like. Here and now, we've only started to taste it. But a Christian knows our hope is that one day we will truly feel complete freedom from all the effects of sin and all the controls and the enslavements it's brought. And our exodus will be complete. We shall live in a perfect promised land. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We're still in an in-between time. Set free by the Lord, but still bearing some of the effects of that old slavery whilst we live briefly on this earth. But that hope of what lies ahead, that's already ours, that we are already free, should be something which inspires us and fills us with joy and just helps us every single day in how we live. I want you to try and think for a moment back, if you can, to the first century, to try and just realise how powerful this was. Think of a first century Christian. Picture her in your mind. This is a young woman, and she is a slave. Her master is a pagan. Every day she works hard, hour after hour. She is up early. She slaves around his villa or whatever it is. Every evening or every night she's raped by him, because that's what she's there for. And often she's raped by his friends who have called round as well. She knows that if a baby is conceived, she will never see it. It will be born, and either it will be enslaved itself or it will be thrown on the rubbish heap to die. She also knows that at the moment she's young and nubile, but a day will come when she's old, and at that point she'll actually just be cast aside, maybe worked to death. Her life is horrible. But every morning, she remembers the gospel. And every morning, she knows that her Lord above says to her, "Your suffering today does not define you. That is not who you are. This is not what your life really is. Your true master is in heaven. Your true master loves you. Your true master will watch your work today and will smile at every good thing you do and plan rewards he will give you when it's finished. Your true master is preparing a room for you so that when you arrive at his home, you will arrive no longer a slave but as a daughter." And that young woman therefore bears with the pain of the day, because she knows the reality of what she now is. She even works hard for her wicked master. She's even kind to him when he is cruel to her, because this temporary suffering is not her life. It's just a brief phase, because she knows that in Christ she has something much bigger now. She is free. Every Sunday she's able to get out of the villa somehow. Maybe before dawn, she's able to meet with other Christians at a gathering. In that gathering, she receives love from her fellow Christians. They treat her with tenderness and kindness. And in them, she hears the voice of Christ, and she feels the touch of Christ, and she sees the kindness of Christ. Some of those fellow Christians are even themselves masters of slaves elsewhere. But they don't treat her as a slave. In that context, in that gathering, she is their sister. And for that hour that she's there, she feels the freedom which is hers. And suddenly she realizes that as the elder of their gathering says the Amen, and she's going back to face who knows what for the day, that in fact it's her master who is the slave. He is still enslaved to his sin. He is still enslaved to the devil. And death controls him. And she is free from all of them. Now, would that young girl take her freedom if it was offered to her? Of course she would. No one, not even Jesus, wants to suffer beyond what is needed for God's plans. She doesn't want to go on suffering. And Paul says that in one of his letters. If you can get your freedom, get your freedom. But until that day that the Lord decides she will be set free, and even in this life, the Lord gives her grace to live well. And that's what we find in the New Testament. We are free because of Jesus Christ. And so can anyone be who trusts in him. And there is no freedom like it anywhere. The person in this world that you think of as most free to do as they wish, if they are not a believer in Christ, they have nothing compared with you. Because Jesus has for you broken the very thing that causes slavery. He has defeated sin. And you are free.